John chapter 8, we are at verse 48. Before Abraham was, I am. In the newspapers of British Columbia this week, I noticed there was an article about the Jesus Seminar. Some of you have heard about it because you've sent me articles as well. The Jesus Seminar has some scholars in it, according to the article, who are deciding on the words of Jesus as to whether they were really said or not by Jesus. These scholars, I've noticed, not a one of them has any relationship whatsoever to any of the scholarship with which I am familiar. That doesn't mean they're not scholars. It just means I'm very familiar with those who love the Bible and believe it and are scholars in the Bible. There weren't any of them mentioned. Now, these scholars, in order to determine what Jesus actually said, have little colored vote cards. And if they think he said it, they vote a certain card. If they think he didn't say it, another card. If they're not sure, another one. And so whatever the majority is, then that's supposed to be the final answer. Now, there was a list in the paper of all the things that Jesus said that they think he did say. And then there was a list of all the things that he said that they think he did not say. One of the interesting things about this article is that all the things that they said he said have nothing to do whatsoever with anything that is his claim. But all the things they think he did not say, all of them were about his claim. So they say when he said, I am the bread of life, he didn't really say that. When he said, I am the resurrection and the life, he didn't say that. And believe me, they do not believe he said, before Abraham was, I am. Well, I have one theological word to describe this wonderful seminar. Baloney! From the Greek balonion, in case you didn't know. John 8:48, here we go. Before Abraham was, I am. A wonderful, wonderful section of God's Word that I hope will cause you to fall in love with our Lord Jesus Christ more than when you walk in. Then the Jews answered and said to him, did we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Then the Jews said to him, now we know you have a demon. Abraham's dead, and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, assuredly, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going to the midst of them, and so passed by. Will you join me, please, in prayer? Father, we thank you for this wonderful, wonderful book we call the Bible. Thank you that these statements of Jesus Christ are accurately recorded. And I thank you, Lord, for his claims. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the great I am. You tell us that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He is the Lord of glory, according to the Bible. You tell us if we will confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we would be saved. You told us that Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life. You told us that every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Lord, may our hearts be lifted up with praise today as we once again see that our Savior, Jesus Christ, is the Lord of all. He is the great I am. And it's in his precious and wonderful and powerful name that we pray. Amen. You can outline this very easily. There are three little paragraphs. In verses 48 to 51, there's an attempt to discredit his testimony. An attempt to discredit his testimony. That doesn't work. So secondly, beginning at verse 52 down to verse 56, there's an attempt to depreciate his importance. And that's what people usually do. If they can't discredit your testimony, then they'll depreciate your importance. And finally, in verses 57 to 59, there's an attempt to deny his claim. To just flat out deny his claim because they cannot handle his responses and they don't understand them. Now let's back up and take a look at the attempt to discredit his testimony. And their attacks go like this. Their accusations. One, you are a Samaritan. Two, you have a demon. Now the word Samaritan, of course, genders up hostile feelings by Jewish people. And that goes both ways. And the Samaritans were always challenging the Jewish claim to be the exclusive children of Abraham. And it's very possible that that's what they mean. Since Jesus was attacking them for being the children of Abraham, notice back at verse 39, he said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. So they say, well, only Samaritans attack us like that, so you must be a Samaritan. And then they said, you also have a demon. You're actually crazy. Now, there's demonic influence here. Now, the two of them may be related, and I'll tell you why. The language of Jesus and the apostles at the time of the New Testament is not Greek. It is not Hebrew. It's a derivation of Hebrew called Aramaic. For instance, some of the quoted Aramaic words in the Bible you see in your English Bible spelled with English letters. Abba, meaning father. That's an Aramaic word. On the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is spelled out in English Bibles, Eloi, Eloi, sabachthani. Why have you forsaken me? So there are Aramaic, that's the language Jesus spoke in the land of Israel. That's what Jewish people spoke at his time. It's a derivation of Hebrew. Now in Aramaic, the word for Samaritan, and I'll try to pronounce this best I can, is Shomer Oni. Shomer Oni. That's Aramaic, Samaritan. Now if you want to call somebody a child of the devil, the word is Shomer On. So what we believe here is that in Aramaic, they are literally playing on the word. You are Samaritan comes to mean, when a Jew uses it in Aramaic, you're a child of the devil. That's what you are. You are not of God. You're not of the true heritage. You are not one of us. You've got a demon. They go a step further. That may be what is happening here. Also, this is not the first time that Jesus has received this accusation. Turn back to chapter 7, please, verse 20. The people there said the same thing. Chapter 7, verse 20. The people answered and said, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? You must be crazy thinking people are trying to kill you all the time. So this charge has been given before. Now look at chapter 8, verse 44. One of the reasons why they're attacking like this and slurring remarks towards Jesus is perhaps what Jesus said in verse 44. He said to them, you are of your father, the devil. If you're trying to kill me, you must be, because he's a murderer from the beginning. He's the father of lies. There's no truth in him. So now they turn it to him and say, you're a child of the devil, a Samaritan. You have a demon. That's all they know to do. So they have an attempt here to discredit his testimony by making these accusations. Very interesting, the answer of Jesus, beginning of verse 49 down to 51. And I want you to point out four parts of that answer. He first of all denied having a demon. He said, I do not have a demon. Now, somebody could say that and still have one. The demon could even deceive us by making us believe that they don't have it by their words. I don't have a demon, and in fact, you may have a demon. I do not believe any Christian at all is possessed by a demon. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That's clear in 1 John 4:4. But if they're not Christians, it's possible there's a demon, an evil spirit affecting them. And so they could say, I don't have one, and actually have one. It reminds me kind of what C.S. Lewis argued about Jesus and his claims. C.S. Lewis said that he could be a liar. He's absolutely lying. Now, psychologically, it's a problem studying Jesus if he's lying. Because we know that liars psychologically have ulterior motive. There's a reason why they're lying, why they're being deceptive. And all the reasons for lying in this regard don't match the psychological framework of Jesus. That's why psychologists who have tried to analyze Jesus as a liar come up short. There's no way of finding out what his true motives are or why he would be lying under these circumstances. C.S. Lewis also said that it's possible that he's a lunatic. In fact, he said if he is really a paranoid with delusions of grandeur, he said his intelligence level is probably that of a poached egg. That's what C.S. Lewis said, just thinking it through in his search for reality and his search for truth about the person of Christ. Now maybe he's a lunatic, and that's what you have here. When they say you have a demon, they're accusing him of being crazy. He's got dementia. He's really mentally way off. And a lot of people argue that. They at least argue that he's got a touch of paranoid, delusions of grandeur. He told people he could forgive their sins. He could give them eternal life. He could cause them to be resurrected from the dead. They could live forever. I mean, those are enormous claims. If I came up to you afterwards and said, I can raise you from the dead, you would say, sure. You can imagine what people thought. And he is claiming all of this all the time. And so they have no other choice than to say, you have a demon. It's their way out of the problem. You must be a lunatic. Why would anybody want to listen to you? He denies being crazy. Number two, he does it by, he declared his motive. He pointed out his motive. He knew what they were implying, so he mentioned his motive. Look at verse 49. I honor my Father. You dishonor me. I do not seek my own glory. If I did, you'd have a different situation here. He said, my Father is whom I honor. Look back at verse 29. I always do those things that please him. What an example our Lord is to us. I want to ask you, as I ask myself, do I always honor the Father? Malachi chapter 1, God speaks to his people and says, if I'm your Father, where is my honor? If I'm the Lord God, where is my reverence? And he talks there about how we give gifts to him. And they may be inadequate. They may not be the kind of gift that he has. They aren't the best. They're the worst. And he said, are you honoring me? The point is, the motive of Jesus was always to honor his Father. And when you check out his motive with what the accusation is, the two don't match. He denied having a demon. He declared his motive. He didn't seek his own glory. Psalm 115:1 says, not unto us give glory, but unto thy name, O Lord, give glory. No man is to glorify himself. We are to glorify God. Interesting, by the way, God will honor or glorify. By the way, the word honor throughout this text is the word glorify. The Greek word is doxa. We sing the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. That one. It's praise to God. Logos, a word, study of doxa, glory. The song is a study of how to glorify God. Praise God. My friends, every time I read this, it's kind of interesting. I see that when you don't glorify yourself, God, in fact, glorifies you. If your motive really is correct, the result will be that God will honor you. God will glorify your life the way he wants. It's kind of interesting if you walk through it. And that's the point of number three. First, he denied having a demon. Two, he declared his true motive. And three, he depended upon his Father to glorify him and to judge those who dishonored him. Look at verse 50. I do not seek my own glory, but there is one who seeks it. There is one who seeks and judges. By the way, God judged that whole nation of religious leaders for their refusal to accept him as the Messiah and brought the Roman armies in, and Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, exactly like the last portion of Deuteronomy predicts. And that happened because they, in fact, did not glorify the Messiah. But Jesus said, he seeks my glory. The Father will glorify his Son, and he also judges those who, connecting it with the last phrase of verse 49, who dishonor me. God will judge you if you dishonor me. By the way, that's true today, too. God will judge all of those who dishonor Christ by not believing that he is really who he claims. And maybe that involves people here today. I imagine that it does. You're not really sure about his claims. You're not sure what to think about Jesus Christ. You're here perhaps out of interest and curiosity and learning more. I just want to warn you that those who dishonor him and don't believe his claim will in fact face the judgment of God. That's what the Bible teaches. But there is no judgment, no condemnation to those who do believe his claim and believe that he is all that he said he was and is. So he depends upon his father, according to verse 50, the last phrase, to glorify him and to judge those who would dishonor him. And then finally what he does is he defended his own claim and power. He said in verse 51, "Most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Now at this point, the Jewish leaders are really confused. Because what they assumed he meant was that you will never physically die. But he didn't talk about that. He's talking about eternal death. Death means separation, about being separated from God forever. The Bible speaks of the second death, being cast into the lake of fire, Revelation 20, verse 14 and 15. And Jesus said, if you believe in me, you will never taste death. Death will not be in your future. Instead, resurrection life. But they thought he meant physical death, and so they have a problem. Now, their first attempt is to discredit his testimony. Their second attempt is to depreciate his importance. And they do it by referring to Abraham. Now, pick it up at verse 52. They attack his claim. And two things I'll point out to you, but let's read the verses again. The Jews said to him, "Now we know you have a demon." They're convinced now. Abraham is dead, so if what you say is true, Abraham should still be physically alive. Abraham's dead and the prophets are dead. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. So if you're referring to physical death, then you obviously are crazy. Are you greater than our father Abraham? The Greek says, you are not greater than our father Abraham, are you? And it implies a negative answer, like, hey, we stone people for this. You're not greater. This is the same thing the woman in Samaria, at the Samaritan well of Jacob said, back in chapter 4. She said to Jesus, who said, I could give you living water and you'd drink forever, she says, you don't even have anything to draw with. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well? The same kind of statement. Only these Jews put it in a sense that demands a negative answer, giving him a way out. You're not greater than Abraham. That's not what you're saying, are you? Just wait. Because he's going to say a lot more than they ever dreamed he would say. And verse 53, he's dead and the prophets are dead and you're not greater than them. Well, who do you make yourself out to be? You know, the theme of the Gospel of John, it's a very long book. And I've often thought, as I prepare the messages and teach through it, it's going to take us a long time to get to the book, and I often have thought that we need to have one sermon on the whole book, because the entire book is all tied together, and its basic premise is, who is Jesus? That's what it's all about. The whole book is designed to prove to you the true identity of Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's filled with all these claims. I am this, I am that, and then just pure I am. The title of the Lord God himself. So anyway, they attack his claim. And I bring two things here. One, they're convinced of demonic influence because of what he said. He's got to be crazy. Because obviously Abraham's dead. He's not alive. So if you believe in him, he's saying you'll never die. But Abraham died. Is he greater than Abraham? And they were also confused about who he claimed to be. It kind of reminds me of 1 Corinthians 2:14 that says, the natural man does not discern the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. You know, some of us who are believers can read these things and understand them immediately. And non-believers read the exact same thing and think it's nonsense. And the Jewish leadership are brilliant men, but they thought it was nonsense because they confused what he's saying, thinking that he meant physical death, not eternal death. And so they're all messed up. Well, look at how he answered their attacks in verse 54 to 56. And there are three things he did, and I love this section. The first thing he did is he referred to the honor of his father. He said, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. And remember, the word honor is the word glory. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies or honors me, of whom you say he's your God. Now, when did the Father honor and glorify Jesus Christ? One, in eternity past. In John 17, Jesus said, I have glorified thee with the glory which I had before the world began. And he asked the Father to glorify him once again as he would go to the cross and be resurrected, which God indeed did. But evidently the Father glorified Jesus in eternity past before the worlds were ever made. That's John 17, 4 and 5. Number two, the Father also glorified Jesus when he was on earth at the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist. Here we have a multitude of people down at the Jordan River flocking to be baptized by John the Baptist, who's preaching a message of repentance and that he's a voice preparing the way of the Messiah. All of a sudden, when Jesus comes to be baptized by him, a voice comes out of heaven. The whole crowd hears it. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Father glorified the Son at his baptism. Number three, when did the Father glorify the Son? Through the miracles that Jesus did. The Bible teaches that the signs that Jesus did were the Father's stamp of approval, the authentication, the confirmation that he is really the Messiah. Why? The Old Testament prophet Isaiah would be an example. The Messiah has got to heal the lame, the deaf, the blind, and raise the dead. All of which are in the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John ends in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31 by saying, these signs are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and in believing you'd have life through his name. So how does the Father glorify Jesus? Before the world began, at his baptism, and through his miracles, he has already glorified Jesus Christ. So when Jesus goes to answer their attacks, which is, you're not greater than Abraham, and who do you think you are? And he said, hold it, I'm not glorifying myself. The Father's the one that's done it. That's the hang-up you guys have. I healed a man on the Sabbath day back in chapter 5, and you guys haven't been straight since. The Father glorified me then. So when he answers their attacks, he immediately refers to the honor of his Father. The Father is doing this, and you're supposedly his children. So something's wrong here. The second way he answers in verse 55 is he reminds them that he was telling the truth and couldn't lie. Now, a lot of people can say that and still be lying, but think about the consequences. Jesus, being Jewish, knows that if he keeps this going, they're going to stone him to death because it's blasphemy if he's not true. So you have to realize what he's saying. Verse 55, yet you have not known him, but I know him, and if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. That doesn't win friends. But I do know him and keep his word. So you see, when Jesus answers their attack, and they're trying to depreciate his importance by saying, you're not as great as Abraham, when he answers it, he first of all refers to the honor which his Father gives him. Secondly, he reminds them that he is telling the truth, and he is fully aware of the consequences of what he's saying. Because if they hear him correctly and don't believe his claim, then they've got to kill him. Which is the whole argument to begin with, when he said, why are you seeking to kill me? They never really would answer that. They said, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? Well, they were seeking to kill him, and they were plotting it all the time. Why were they seeking to kill him? Because they thought he was blaspheming. You see, Jesus is forcing the issue. Well, if that's true, why don't you just tell me why you're seeking to kill me? Why you're seeking to kill me is because you really believe that what I've said is what I've said. I'd like to send this little message to that Jesus seminar and all those scholars. Why do you think he didn't say it? Obviously, the people who heard him say it thought he said it. They were so convinced of it, they wanted to stone him to death. Are all of you following me? Good morning. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're awake. So, how do you answer those attacks when they're depreciating his importance? By referring to the honor of your Father. I'm not honoring myself, Jesus said. My Father's been honoring me. That's what you're having trouble with. And two, by reminding them that he's telling the truth. If you think about it for a moment, he'd get off the hook if he'd just kind of go along with them for a moment. Well, what I really meant was, you know. But no, he said, I'm telling the truth. There isn't anything I can do about it. That's the truth. That's who I am. The third thing he does in answering those attacks is by revealing that Abraham rejoiced to see his day. Now here we have a real problem. Verse 56. Your father Abraham, about 2185 B.C. Your father Abraham, who lived 2100 years ago, was really excited. He saw my day. And he saw it and was glad. Can you see what's going on among the religious leaders? I can see this. I can picture it. One of them turning to, what did he think? He said, Abraham saw his day. What are you trying? He's not even 50. I mean, how could that be? This is crazy. The guy is nuts. That's what he said. He said, Abraham rejoiced to see his day, and he saw it and was glad. That's what he said. I heard it. You know, you could see him arguing about it. It's hard to believe. Now, what does this mean? That is more important, isn't it? What does it mean? Well, there are lots of views. And this is an example where all the views could possibly be correct. I know there are people, please don't write me those notes. David, just tell us what the right view is. Hey, this is one that I don't know. As a matter of fact, I like them all. And I don't know which is the right one. They're all good. Pick one out. Enjoy yourself. All of them are excellent. Here's one. In Luke 16, Jesus told the story of the rich man and Lazarus who died. Remember that? Lazarus went to who? Abraham's bosom. And Father Abraham is communicating. So obviously Father Abraham is alive at the time of Christ. He's in paradise. Amen? So could you not say that Abraham, living in paradise, could see these events happening on earth? Therefore, he could see the day of Christ. There's just one problem with that. Jesus seems to indicate that he saw it when he was living, 2,100 years ago, not when he is living after his physical death, living in paradise. Everybody following that? That's one view, though. Another view is that, well, no, what he saw it was with the eye of faith. We say the same thing and believe the same thing. We see things with the eye of faith. Does the Bible not say that he believed the promises of God? Sure it does. He believed God's promise to him of a Messiah that would come through his loins and his seed. Genesis 12:3, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. Did not Abraham believe the promises of God? Having seen them, Hebrews 11, afar off, he was fully persuaded that God was able to do it. Yeah, the Bible says so. So it's very possible what Jesus meant is he rejoiced to see my day because he saw it by faith, and that would be in contrast to them who were not believing him and therefore not rejoicing. You like that one? Not too bad. Let's go to another one. Is it not also possible that it is literal that he actually saw Jesus Christ at the time he was living, which would be 2,100 years before this statement by Jesus Christ? You remember in Genesis 18, three men came to the tent of Abraham. Two of them were told were angels who went on to Sodom and Gomorrah to bring the judgment of God, fire and brimstone. One of them stayed behind and talked with Abraham, and Abraham calls him Lord God. Don't be alarmed at that. Daniel in the den of lions, he had the presence of God assuring him, but in that story of Daniel, his three friends get thrown in the fiery furnace, only there's not three in there, there's a fourth likened to the Son of Man. Is it not possible that Jesus Christ is the third one who came to the tent of Abraham? The two angels and Jesus appeared as men. He didn't know right away, but he certainly knew after. Abraham rejoiced. He saw my day and was glad. It could possibly mean literally he saw him when the three men came to his tent. You like that view? It's not bad either, is it? Here's another one. How about when Isaac was born? Did not Abraham see his day and was glad? The Jews like this one because they believe that when Sarah laughed, it was the laugh of not believing. When Sarah's 89, Abraham's 99, and she overhears in the tent, the angel says to Abraham, at this time next year, Sarah shall bear a son. And Sarah laughed. Hey, you would too, so don't criticize her. You know, if you were 89, you'd crack up laughing too. I'm going to have a kid next year. Great. Yeah, sure. And she laughed. So that's the laugh of not believing, doubting, the laugh of doubt. And because then Lord says to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? And Sarah then says, I did not laugh. Oh, but you did laugh. And the Lord says, is anything too hard for the Lord? That's where that statement comes from. And Isaac means laughter. You know, every time you saw the kid, you'd crack up laughing, knowing how old his parents were. But the question is that a lot of Christians, Gentile teachers, aren't really sure about is something Jews are. They say that Abraham did not lack faith and did not doubt. And you know, I believe the Jewish teachers. I'm going to show you why. So when Abraham laughed, it was a laughter of joy. The Bible does not teach that Abraham was weak in faith and doubting, and when he heard it, he said, oh, have you seen Sarah lately? Hey, that is not what the Bible says. But that's what some people think. Turn to Romans 4. Romans 4. This is a blessing. I look at this and I say, praise God. It's a laugh of joy. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. He's talking about Isaac being born, to know that the Messiah's promise, the promise of the Messiah would be fulfilled. Look at Romans 4:19, concerning Abraham. And not being weak in faith. Case closed. Everybody who says he was weak in faith and doubting, you better read again. He was not weak in faith. He did not consider his own body already dead. He's impotent since he's about 100 years old. And the deadness of Sarah's womb, she's barren. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. That sounds to me, that was a laugh of joy, huh? And you know, when I read that, I thought, man, that's what we should be like. Look at all the promises of God we have. And you can get so down, any one week can wipe you out. I mean, some of you probably came in here depressed. There may be so much trouble in your life and so many reasons to be discouraged. But if you read what this is saying, Abraham rejoiced when he saw my day. Listen, we have seen the day in the past, his death, resurrection, through the wonderful Word of God. And we see the glorious future through the Word of God of what's coming. We ought to be breaking out with laughter of joyful anticipation. Amen? Why are we down? Because we look at our circumstances. That's why. We look at the potential problems and pains and sufferings and difficulties that life brings to us, instead of putting our confidence in the glorious day of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then we'll appear with him in glory. My beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has his hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Aren't you glad we have a blessed hope? Looking for that blessed hope in the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet them in the clouds. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And we ought to break out in laughter of joyful anticipation. Hallelujah! Jesus is coming. I don't need to be defeated. How about you? We're on the winning side. I mean, all of life can be a bummer. But one thought of my blessed Lord, and laughter in the midst of tears. Isn't it great? You like that deal? Now that I've sold you on it, let me give you another one. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. It is very possible that what we're talking about here isn't any of those views, but is talking about the offering of Isaac on Mount Moriah. And I'll tell you why. What was Jesus talking to them about? About life and death and resurrection. And he says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. The day of the Messiah, to a Jewish mind, is the day when the dead will be resurrected and will stand in his brightness and glory, like Daniel 12 tells us. It's very possible that this is what Jesus meant. All the other views are certainly special, and I'm not saying they're not true. But look at chapter 11, please, verse 13 and following. I just mentioned Abraham and Sarah. You can quickly glance in verses 8 to 12. And verse 13 says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac the seed shall be called. Now he's not married and he has no kid, and God's asking him to kill his son. How could Abraham do it? Verse 19. Accounting, calculating, figuring it out, that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense, symbolic sense. Now I understand. Why could Abraham draw a knife and kill his only son, the one that God said is the one through whom the Messiah is going to come? And he's not married yet and doesn't have a kid, so we better not kill him until he gets married and has a kid. God said, no, take him now. When he raises the knife, how could Abraham do that, and how could he have such faith in God? The answer, Abraham put it all together. He accounted it, he calculated it, he figured it out. Well, it's obvious what God's going to do. He's going to raise him from the dead. So don't worry about it, Isaac.
Sure.
Isn't that great? Do you understand? It was a figure, the Bible says, a symbol, a lesson for Abraham. So he did learn about the death and resurrection, didn't he, of the Messiah? And that God would provide a lamb instead of his son. Wow. Abraham rejoiced. He saw my day and was glad. He saw it. But you won't believe in it. You believe in me, he said, and you will never taste the death. You will live forever. Hallelujah. Now back to John 8 and the last three verses real quick. We had first an attempt to discredit his testimony. Then an attempt to depreciate his importance. That's not working very well, so we have a final attempt to deny his claim. Verse 57, their response reveals that they did not understand what he said again. They said, you're not yet 50 years old. Now, does that mean Jesus was close to 50, like he's about 48, 49? No, he was in his young 30s. Why did they put the word 50 out? Because 50 years old is when all the Levitical priests, the religious people, retire. I've been thinking a lot about it this week. They retire and they allow them to enjoy themselves the rest of their life. Amen. There's two people. So it's not a reference to age. The point is, they're not even ready for retirement from Levitical service. I mean, have you seen Abraham? Come on. Jesus said, his reply is a strong proclamation of his divine nature. Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, we've got to break this down and analyze it. First of all, the word was is not the verb to be in Greek. Think for a moment if Jesus would have said, before Abraham was, I was. That would still be an incredible statement since Abraham lived 2,000 years before he did. But that would give credence to reincarnation. Before Abraham was, I was, and now I'm back again. You know, but that's not what he said. He didn't even use the word to be. He used the word to become. It's the same way in John 1:14 when it says the word was made flesh. It isn't the word was at all. He became flesh. Which means he existed before, but he became flesh. It refers to a change of condition. Now, before Abraham became, even came into being, we would say, before he even came into being, not I was, but I am. Now, there are several possibilities here. One, it's certainly the name of Jehovah, I am that I am. It's a name claiming deity, but there's a lot of other truth in here. Before Abraham came into being, I was there. That's one point. It also means that I'm here now and also there. And this one will blow your mind, but remember, Isaiah 57:15 says that God inhabits eternity. God is not subject to time. I watch my clock, and I notice that I should quit. Amen? That's what it says, and I'm still going. I notice I should quit. But God is not subject to the sequence of events. He is not subject to time at all. He's not controlled by a 24-hour day. He exists outside of it. He even created time. And one day he'll wrap it all up, and time will be no more. We won't need it anymore. He lives outside of it and fills it all, but he's not at all subject to the sequence of events. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows it all. Now, God already knows what's going to happen in the future. It's already happened in his mind. That's how he could take the Apostle John and transfer him to the tribulation period, and John said 44 times in the book of Revelation, I saw these things happening right in front of me. He said, I was in the realm of spirit at the day of the Lord. God somehow took me there. And I actually saw all this happening, and he described it in his own language of the first century. It's an incredible concept. Now here Jesus says, before Abraham came into being, I was not only there, as though now we have to wait 2,000 years for him to also still be here and say it, but the point is, I'm not only there, I'm here, and at the same time. Do you believe that? That is very tough. That's actually what the Bible teaches. God's presence not only fills the universe, but understanding the nature of God, he is not subject to time at all. He fills all of time. He literally inhabits all of eternity. He's in it all. So what was 2,000 years ago is just as fresh today as it was yesterday or will be 2,000 years in the future. And it all, in a sense, is all in the mind of God at any one moment of time. I sit there and all I get is a headache. No wonder God wants us to believe this book. But something happened to me in my study that got me really excited. I was reading this in Greek, and the word I am is at the end of the sentence, and it's organized before Abraham came into being, and then in the, what we call the emphatic position, I am. And I was over in Psalm 90. Will you turn this, please? Psalm 90. And you know, the Old Testament Hebrew was put into Greek before Jesus' time. We had the Old Testament Hebrew translated into Greek at least 150 years before Christ, evidence, Dead Sea Scrolls, and others. The Septuagint were 70 scholars, Jewish scholars in Alexandria, Egypt, who put the Hebrew into Greek. Now, the Greek is what probably the Lord and His disciples used more than the Hebrew, believe it or not. How do we know that? Because Paul quotes verbatim from the Septuagint many times in his epistles in the New Testament. He doesn't quote the Hebrew and then put it into Greek. He just takes the Greek quote and makes it exactly the way it is in the Septuagint. So the Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. Well, in Psalm 90, I happen to look at the Greek translation, and it is the exact same grammatical form as John 8:58. Let's read it. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The end of the statement is in the second person singular rather than the first person singular, which is in John 8:58. But it comes at the end of the sentence, before the mountains were ever formed, you are. And then in John 8:15, before Abraham, so Abraham is parallel to the mountains in the construction, before Abraham came into being, I am. It's the exact same form. And I thought about it. Is it possible that the Lord Jesus wanted them to remember that text? Because the text says, before anything was made, from everlasting to everlasting, there I am. You are there. No matter what it is, before creation, after creation, in eternity, whatever it is, no time at all, God is the God who is always there. Before Abraham was, I am. Amen, Christian? You understand their reaction was a clear indication that they knew what he just said. They were confused up to this point. Now they know. They don't believe him, but they knew what he said. They picked up stones to stone him. Before you run away real quickly, let me just ask you something. Do you remember how this day started? This was a Sabbath day. As you read in chapter 9, verse 14, the man born blind is still a Sabbath day. And it just kind of struck me. They began the day by trying to stone a woman taken in adultery, and they ended the day by trying to stone the Son of God himself. Just hit me, the whole events of that day. What a day. The Jews were violating every known law about picking up stones on the Sabbath day to stone him. They're out of control because they know exactly what he is saying. This one is claiming to be the Lord God of the universe. And the same writer wrote in 1 John 5:20, this, Jesus Christ, is the true God. If you will not confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will never be saved. You are not born again, no matter what you say. You must confess that Jesus is Lord of all, that he is the God of the Bible. You must confess that. You're not saying he's the Father. You're saying he is God. And that's what they knew he said. And they were ready to stone him for blasphemy. What a story. Let's close with prayer. Father, we want to thank you so much for your word. We'd be so lost without it. Thank you for this wonderful, wonderful, wonderful story. And Lord, I realize once again that you are Lord of all. Your Son, Jesus Christ, is King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the God who made us and the God who saved us. And I pray for those in our audience who have not yet crossed that line. They've not come actually to believe that he is what he claims. They're interested, they're curious, they're listening, but they're not quite sure. God, by your Holy Spirit, draw them right now to profess with their mouth, to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And help them to give their life and their future to him, to believe him and all of his claims. He can forgive our sins. He can give us eternal life. He can raise us from the dead. Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.